Take your Bibles this morning and turn it to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to remind you that this afternoon at, is it 3:30? Is Jenna Lee Brubaker's baby shower. Is it her baby shower or is it Bradley's baby shower? I need a little clarification. They said both. I don't know if that means, well, I don't know what that means really. You know, I heard a story about a woman that was living in a house, and she was very poor, and she lived next to a staunch, rabid atheist. And one day she was praying by her window, and she said, "Oh Lord, you know that I'm out of food, and you're going to have to do something for me. I don't have any food. I don't have any way of feeding myself, and Lord, I'm just asking that you do something for me." Well, the atheist heard that as he was on his back porch, and he said, "I've got an idea." He said, "I'm going to go buy this woman some groceries, and just the time that she starts saying to her, 'God did something,' I'm going to say, 'I did it,' because there is no God." And so that's exactly what he did. He put those groceries on her desk, or on her her porch, he knocked on the door, and then he ran off. Well, she went outside and saw that those groceries were sitting there, and she just started praising the Lord. I mean, she almost had a fit. Just thanking God for how he provided. And he jumped out of the bushes, nearly scared her half to death, and he said, "Aha! I told you there's no God. I bought those groceries for you." And I tell you what, she just started shouting all the louder, praising God. And he said, "What are you doing?" She said, listen to this. "I prayed that God would give me some food, and he did. And not only that, but he made the devil pay for it." Well, like my preacher once said, that may be the last time you laugh this morning. You know, we talk about stewardship, you talk about things that are personal, finances. But I'll tell you this, Bob Vallier said something last week that really struck a chord, and as I've been studying through the stewardship, I just see it with all the more clarity. He said, finances or money problems are just a fruit. The heart issue is the root. And we're going to address a little bit of that today. I want to tell you about a fellow by the name of James Cash. That was his first and middle name. He learned about faith and business from his father, who served as a pastor of a small Baptist church in Hamilton, Missouri. He struggled to make a living off the family farm, but Jim learned early what it was to work hard, not only on the farm, but at the age of 8, his daddy told him, he said, "Son, you're responsible for buying your own clothes from here on out." Since that day, his daddy said, "Listen, don't worry. As long as you work hard and treat other people like you want to be treated, things will work out for you in the end." And so that's kind of the motto in which he lived by as a teenager. Jim worked on surrounding farms, growing watermelons and feeding pigs. But shortly after he graduated from high school, his father, which was dying of tuberculosis, asked a friend to give his boy a steady job. So J.M. Hale, who owned a dry goods store in Hamilton, agreed to hire him at $2.27, not an hour, a month. The young man worked hard as a clerk and learned all he could about the business, and he seemed to have a knack for merchandising, and within 2 years, his pay had increased 12-fold. He became such a value to Mr. Hale. Then came the stunning news from the doctor that the same TB that had claimed his father's life was now threatening him. And the best thing for him was to move to a drier climate. So he moved to Colorado, buying a butcher shop, but that didn't really work out because he refused to give free liquor to his biggest client. He was a man of character. But he would go on to meet a man who got him back into the dry goods business and started a business called the Golden Rule Store. Anybody remember that? I think it's probably a little bit before any of our time. After clerking in one store, he helped a friend of his or a partner start a new store, and eventually he bought himself a Golden Rule store in Cremier, Wyoming. That was all the way back in 1902. Now, he recognized that the Golden Rule was a slogan of good publicity value, but he also realized that it was and should be way of life. He was a man of deep Christian character. In his business practices, he believed that with the basic aim of making money, he could still serve the larger community with fair value and honest dealings. I read pretty extensively after him. He really had the mentality that service and worship were not exclusively or mutually exclusive. All right? He said, listen, if you're doing somebody a good service, that ought to be part of your Christian testimony. But he was just 26 when he bought that first store in a mining town with a population of only 1,000 people. But within the next decade, he had 30 more stores. And J.C. Penney followed a training strategy that allowed managers to become part owners and then purchasers of their own store. Listen, that's what his bosses had done for them, and that's the opportunity he wanted to pass down to his employees. Not only did this contribute to the company morale, it allowed for a steady expansion of a chain of stores that held to Penny's original principles. You know, while these stores were growing, so was his faith. And at some point, J.C. Penney decided that he was going to start giving more to the Lord than he had the year before. I'm not talking about just a couple dollars here or there, not just because his increase. I'm talking about a percentage of his income. And they say by the time J.C. Penney died, he was living on 10% and giving God 90%. That's phenomenal. That's phenomenal. He lived and served until he was 95. And he would frequently share a Bible verse he had memorized and called it his favorite. Psalm 26:1. It says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide." Verse 2 goes on to say, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." Boy, I tell you, that's convicting. That's convicting when you think about a man that was solely consecrated to God, not just chasing money, but chasing God's will for his life. You know, more than once we read in the New Testament about the giving that the churches in the region of Macedonia did. Congregations in that area were primarily located in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and they supported the Apostle Paul when he preached in Corinth and other places. You can read about that in chapter 11 of the same book, and also in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. But Paul was raising funds to send the new churches that had been, Paul was raising funds to send from the new churches that had been planted all around the Roman Empire to take back the founding of the Jerusalem church. You know, a famine there, as well as, I believe, spiritual persecution. They're kicked out of the trades that they were able to do. They're no longer able to be part of the work community, and so it left several families jobless with empty food bins and probably hungry stomachs. But I'll tell you, things weren't much better up in Macedonia. The church describes, in which he describes, was 500 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It included those churches of Philippi and Thessalonica for sure. And these Christians were undergoing a severe trial. Now, we don't know all they went through, but we'll talk about this some more in a minute. But the Greek term that Paul uses for severe trial suggests that it was of some duration. It lasted for some amount of time. And so the first five verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 reveal something not only about their giving, but about their character. Let's go ahead and read those first five verses. It says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia," verse 2, "how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering up to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." Let me tell you, we can learn something from those men and women from the distant past, because there are some really great lessons that we can pull straight from these verses. The first thing I want you to see is they gave despite their circumstances. Look at verse 2 again. "How in that great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality." Listen, they gave even when it was this great trial of affliction. Let me tell you, we ought to be encouraged by their example, because it shows us it's possible to remain faithful even during periods of trial. That's what they were doing. They were staying steadfast, unmovable in the faith. They'd not simply gone through some affliction, they had experienced a great trial of affliction. And not only that, but they were in deep poverty. Now let me tell you, I don't believe, and excuse me, but I don't believe there's anybody in this room today that has ever experienced deep poverty in their life. Now we might have been short for a car payment, we might have been short for a rent payment, but there's never been a time, more than likely, that someone in this auditorium has ever worried where their next meal is coming from. Let me tell you, that's where they were. They were in deep poverty. They just weren't poor. They were flat, dead dog, dirt poor. Listen, I've been around some countries in the world. If you traveled some, you'll understand that the poor in America are the opulently rich for the rest of the world. I can remember pulling into Djibouti. I can never say it. I don't know how you can put a D and a J together and get a word out of it. But Djibouti, Africa. We were only pulled in for a couple of hours. The only thing that we were tasked to do was to take out the trash on the ship and put it in a couple of dumpsters that were about 100 yards down the pier. And I'll tell you this. There was a line of probably 50 or 60 men waiting at the gate for us to dump in that trash so that they could jump in and try to get something salvageable. They were in deep poverty. But despite their circumstances, it did not prohibit their giving. It didn't stop them. And let me tell you, you think, well, somebody that doesn't have anything, they don't care. No, I don't think that's the case at all. That might be the difference between having a full belly tomorrow or not. It's not a matter of, well, I don't have anything, so I might as well give it. Listen, don't think that's the mentality they had. We're going to talk about it in a minute, but they had the right perspective. Remember the week before last, what did we say? Everything belongs to God. And when you get that right mentality down, you'll get the right motive for giving. So not only did they give despite their circumstances, the quality of your giving outweighs the quantity of your giving. You say, what do you mean by that? It means I skipped a point. Let me go back and... I'm sorry, the first thing I want you to see is that they gave despite their circumstances, but also in verse 2, I want you to see very clearly that joy and giving are inextricably linked. You cannot remove one from the other. They had abundant joy, even though they were greatly afflicted. Now, to a lot of people, that may sound like a fantasy to speak of being happy in the midst of afflictions. But these Christians remind us that it can be done. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 remind us of the same thing. One of the reasons that giving, even through hardship, allows you to have joy is because it allows you to take the focus off yourself and to put it on somebody else's needs. It's amazing to me that in my life, I'm sure you can relate, in your life, when things start going wrong, listen, we get tunnel vision from all around us, and everything goes into, what do I need to do to survive? How do I need to manipulate the situation? What do I need to do with the checkbook to make sure? And listen, we get in control mode. Now, when things are going great, it's easy to say, oh, God, whatever you want. Well, it's not always easy to say that. But it's easier. But when you find yourself in some kind of affliction, when you find yourself lacking the funds, I hate to use the word deep poverty in America. But when you find yourself lacking the funds, are you still able to say, Lord, I'm willing to give with joy? We'll talk about that. This joy and giving, they go together. You cannot divorce the two. As a matter of fact, by the time you get to chapter 9, he's going to tell us that God loves a cheerful giver. a cheerful giver. I like what Dr. Valier said last week. Don't give till it hurts. Give till it is funny. That's great. That's good advice. I do want you to see also that the quality of your giving outweighs the quantity of your giving. Despite their economic status, despite their deep poverty, they were liberal in their giving. Now, we understand that this liberality had nothing to do with the amount of one's income or bank account. This is what did we learn about last Sunday morning with the widow woman? What'd she say about her? She gave two coins, but that was all that she had. And he said, "Of a truth I say unto you, this poor widow has cast in more than they all." It's not a competition to see how much we can give. I don't see the numbers. You're not going to impress me. And let me tell you, you're not going to impress God. But what God wants is the right heart motive for giving. He wants to make sure that you're giving out of love, that you're giving out of the idea of worship. Let me tell you, somebody that's a millionaire can cut a $10,000 check, and it's nothing, no skin off their nose, they say. Well, praise the Lord if they do that, if it's out of worship, if it's out of the right motive. God cares about our motive for giving. But you know, the person that puts in $10, they don't have $10,000. But they say, this is my worship to God. Because giving is part of worship, the same as singing, or the same even as preaching. It all comes together to have a what? A worship service. You know, some say, you know, when I make just a little bit more money, I'll start giving. I'm going to tell you, if you're not willing to give 10 cents off a dollar, you're not going to be able to give 100 out of 1,000 or 1,000 out of 10,000. That's not how it works. You know, the amount of money you make is not the indicator as to whether or not you should decide to give. These Macedonians weren't rich. They were just devoted. Devoted. They went beyond their power or ability in the actual amount that they gave. That's hard for us to fathom. They were remarkable saints, weren't they? They were in deep poverty, facing great trials of affliction, and yet they gave more than what their even own ability was. Now, what does that mean? I didn't know Brother Jim was going to say that this morning. I didn't ask him what to say. I just said, hey, just say something about and bring focus towards giving for this morning. But really, that to me is the idea is given there, this faith promise given. You're asking God to be able to give, and that's how we fund our missions programs here, is through faith promise. But it could mean that because of their liberality, God took that, in a sense, and multiplied it and made it go further than what it might have had they had the wrong attitude in their giving. Let me tell you, your attitude in giving here to Maranatha Baptist Church matters. It matters. We don't want just a God. This is dangerous for a preacher to say, but I'm going to say it. God doesn't need your money. He needs your heart. But I'll tell you this, if he has your heart, he'll have your pocketbook. I'm going to take a long walk off a short cliff, I think. But I want you to follow me for just a few minutes. There's a great debate that rages today. Is the tithe still for today? Well, before we answer that question, there's a few other questions that need to be asked. One of the questions is, do we pull our doctrine from the Old Testament? Well, the answer to that is no. I believe we're in a different dispensation. You know, as we've been studying on the Wednesday night, the law is no longer in effect. You know, many would say, well, listen, the tithe was put into effect before the law. Didn't Abraham tithe to Melchizedek? I say, yes, he did. Yes, he did. But look, here's what I believe the best way to look at God's commands for giving for the New Testament believer. I said there's some other questions I needed to ask. Let me ask this question. Is it wrong to commit adultery? Yeah, you can shake your head. This is not a trick question. Absolutely. Is it wrong to kill someone? Yes, absolutely it is. Of course it is. But in Matthew chapter 5, Christ spoke about those issues. And when he did, he raised the bar. He says, you have heard that it's wrong to commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after has committed adultery already in his heart. You know what he does every time he talks about the law? He raises it to a higher plane. He raises it. He says, this is the letter, but I'm giving you the spirit. And so the letter says 10%, that's the tithe. But the new covenant raises us to a higher plane. Listen, the tithe is like a bill in a sense. You have to give 10% of your income. Listen, if that's your attitude and you're giving, then you've missed the boat twice. First of all, you're not giving God 10% of your income. As I said, we learned a couple of weeks ago, it all belongs to God, and so in actuality, He is allowing you to keep 90%. Second of all, if you view your giving as a bill, you'll eventually consider it compulsory, and you'll have a bad attitude towards your giving. And let me tell you, that's unscriptural. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, every man according to his purpose in his heart. That doesn't sound like a tithe, by the way. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loveth a cheerful giver. So what does all of this mean for the New Testament believer? I think this is the best application. Start at 10%. As a baby Christian, as when you first get saved, as you are just learning how to walk in a Christian life and maybe you've never given before, start at that 10%. That's a great place to start. I wouldn't start any lower than that. But don't let that be the final destination for your giving, because you're going to miss out on some things, I believe. Don't let it stay there. Move up a percentage point or two. Listen, I don't know, maybe a Lord could bless you even as He did J.C. Penney. You can live off of 10 and give God 90. Give until it is joyful. Give until the lesson that Christ taught, repeated in Acts, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Listen, we really haven't touched on faith promise this morning. I'm so glad Brother Jim did. But that giving is above your regular giving. And so oftentimes I don't call it a tithe, because I don't want to limit somebody's giving to 10%. Because I think that if you are able to give above that you're able, it's probably going to be more than 10%. Just a suggestion. I think if you go to the Lord, He's going to tell you. But I'll tell you this, your giving then is directly proportional to your blessings. I say, wait a second, preacher. You've already dismissed the tithe, and now you sound like a health and wealth prosperity gospel preacher. No, listen, I've told you before, we sometimes avoid that because of to the extremes that they've taken it. And what are they doing with that money? They're enriching themselves, by the way. Now, God has not said, you send me a dollar and you're going to get 1,000, or you send me 10 and or you'll get 100, and or whatever formula they've invented. I'm sure they have focus groups to find out how they can get the most money back, all right? But there are two types of blessings in store for those that give. The first of those are the here and now blessings, the temporal blessings. You understand? Luke 6:38 says, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over. I think that's a pretty good investment. He goes on to say, for with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Do you see that? Your giving is directly proportional to the blessings that God gives you. And I'll tell you why. He wants to use you as a conduit. And the question is, can He trust you with money? Because the way it works is, if you're like this with your money, there's nothing God can put in your hands. But as you are like this, and God lays it in your hand, you're able to use it for His work. And you know what? He says, hey, there's a faithful steward that I can trust. Let me use him or her to fund the ministries that are within their influence. And so, as you are a faithful giver, I believe God will continue to bless that. Now listen, I can just tell you personal testimony. God blesses directly proportional. And as we say, oh, listen, I just can't afford it, don't look for God's blessing. Why? because you're not going to bless disobedience on the life of a believer. You said, wait a second, I thought it wasn't by compulsion. We're still told to give. But if you have the wrong attitude and the wrong mentality, and if you're thinking, man, the tithe, I'm stealing from the Lord. You know, Malachi, it says that if you don't tithe, you're stealing from the Lord. But I'm going to tell you in the New Testament, if you're not giving to the Lord, you're stealing from yourself. That's what giving's all about. Worshiping God. Receiving joy from giving. But let me tell you, you also will miss out on future blessings. Matthew 6, 19 through 21 says, Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But listen to this. Verse 20 says, but lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. In heaven. And of course, we know for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. They understood the blessings that come with giving. And so, listen to this. They begged to be allowed to have a part in the offering. Look at that with me, if you will. Verse 4. Praying us with much entreaty. Okay, let me just break that down just for a second. They're asking. They were insistent. Please, will you just take our money to give to those people in Jerusalem? I know they're worse off than we are. Paul's probably thinking, I don't see how anybody could be worse off than you are. But they were begging him, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. Paul, please just take this gift. I can just imagine in my imagination, Paul saying, no, listen, you have people there that could use that. Disperse that. No, Paul, listen, we want to be a blessing to somebody else. We want to be a blessing to those people that are suffering persecution. We want to be a blessing to those people that are starving. They don't have anything in Jerusalem. Listen, there's been a drought. Just help them. They were begging Paul to take the offering that they had collected. Now, listen, I can see people... It can be really understood how that some people would more often than not ask to be excused from the offering. But these people were begging to take part in the offering. I think they understood what God's economy was all about. You wonder how they were able to give of their worldly possessions so freely to the Lord? It's because they were giving it to the Lord's work. It had purpose. It had meaning. But more than that, before they ever collected the first, in our vernacular, the first penny, the first dollar, before they offered that first nickel into the offering plate, there was something else they offered. It was themselves. They offered themselves. Look at verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped. Now listen, that sounds like bad news, but Paul is really trying to tell us it was beyond what they had hoped. That's the idea he's trying to convey. But first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They gave themselves to the Lord. Their heart went first, and let me tell you, then their generosity followed after. And if our hearts are truly devoted to Christ, if we have sacrificed ourselves, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us that we should, I believe we'll become selfless, even as the Macedonians did. Let me tell you what they learned. One of the lessons they learned is that giving is the antidote to materialism. You see, we get this idea that we just have to have more and more and more. But when we begin to give it away, we realize it's not mine to keep in the first place. And I believe some people, some Christians even, they just don't get it. They just won't get it. They'll never switch from material goals to eternal goals. But Jesus makes it very clear that we must choose. No man can serve two masters, he said, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Let me tell you, giving money was just one of the results of the Macedonian church's first giving themselves to God. Generosity has to be a lifestyle, not just an act. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not a one-time thing. You're not generous just because you helped somebody out one time. It is a matter of lifestyle. It's not a financial principle just to benefit ourselves. So I'm going to give you a list of questions. I want you to ask yourself, to answer yourself. It's kind of a difficult heart evaluation. This list is not original with me, but I thought it was very poignant. Number one, do we offer to help our spouse, or do we try to stay busy so we don't need to? Number two, do we gladly let someone else in the family use the bath, the shower, or the sink first when we both wanted it at the same time? Do we willingly give up that last piece of dessert? Somebody says it depends if it was chocolate or not. Do we give up watching or doing something for leisure because somebody else in the family wants to do something else? Do we try to sit down and get the best seat in the house when we're trying to relax for the evening? Maybe ask yourself, are you willing to skip a lunch break to help a coworker finish a project? Number six, do we clean up after others in the break room, or at work, or even at home, or offer to do dishes, or help clean up, or put away chairs after a church potluck? Do we seek out younger women or men in the church to mentor or encourage? Do we try to say yes if we're needed in the nursery to help someone move or do a car repair or give someone a ride to the doctor? Do we look for opportunities to have someone over for a meal? Do we willingly loan our vehicles or other valuable things to others? Do we take interest in other children or even our own? Do we offer help to someone older or disabled when no one really sees what you're doing? Do we ask questions and listen attentively in conversation, or do we impatiently wish they'd quit talking so we can make our comment or tell our story? Let me tell you, out of these 13 things, no money was transacted in any of them. But you see, stewardship of money comes from the same heart that is a stewardship of time and talent and ability and really plain old kindness. I believe if we're convicted about some of these questions, you're going to have to start at the bottom and deal with surrendering yourself to the Lord. Because generosity is not a one-time act. It is a lifestyle. You know, the first century Christians that lived in the region of Macedonia were not some type of sinless supermen and women. They were common people. In fact, they were poor common people. But they were poor common people with a heart that was committed to the Lord Jesus and his cause above all other things. Their giving was only one aspect of their spiritual lives. But when we read about it in the Bible, about the giving which they did, listen, is certainly worth emulating. And so as we talk about giving in this area of stewardship, as we focus on stewardship here in February, I want you to look at your life and say, not only am I giving, but why am I giving? Is it out of joy? Or is it out of compulsion? Am I still at this baby Christian step where it's a struggle for me to even give 10%? Or am I growing in my Christian faith? And let me tell you, if that's true, it ought to be reflected in your giving as well. We're not under the law. We're under grace. But that is always lifted up to a higher plane. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, I believe we have a giving church. But Lord, I don't know the heart and Certainly, I don't know the checkbook of each individual here. Lord, we preach on stewardship because we realize that, Lord, what we invest our lives in is what's going to be important to us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we think about some of the lessons we've learned today, Lord, you would help us to absolutely be joyous givers, sacrificial for your cause. Lord, not because